our group is a little lighter today. We have a few people who either forgot or, already cooking their turkeys for Thanksgiving. But here's what we have in store for today. We're going to start with worship, and then we'll do a quick review of Elihu, just to get your memory banks turning over again, because we have the exam. Exam 3, covering chapter 28 through 37. So all the way from the interlude on wisdom, all the way through Elihu's speeches. And then we will start with hearing from the Lord, chapter 38 today. You guys looking forward to that? Yeah, we've heard from a lot of people so far, so it's going to be nice to hear from the Lord himself. And then we'll take some time afterward, hopefully, to talk about any issues that come up, and then some homework information. So let me just open us up in prayer, and then we'll sing, and then we'll get into our review time. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and thank you that we can be here right now, just taking some time to learn more from you. And as we have the exam today, Lord, I pray that you'd help us, help everyone here, Lord, to have a clear thinking and to be able to recall the things that we've studied. And I just pray that it'd be a good time reviewing and solidifying the things that we've been learning from your word. So we pray that right now as we worship you, Lord, that you'd help us to forget about what's not important, what's not urgent, and to focus on the things that matter most, mostly who you are and what you're doing and the ways you provided for us, Lord, especially through our salvation in Jesus. So we thank you and pray you bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
He's speaking of salvation, the salvation we have through the Lord. Everybody has a testimony, right, here? If you don't have a testimony, raise your hand. I have one. But this song is a song of testimony, but it is also a song of giving thanks, too, to the Lord.
Jesus, you came to me in my trouble. Took me by the hand and led me in the way. When I was lost in darkness, you gave me light. Opened my eyes so I could see the truth of God. Let's sing that together. Thank you.
students, Lord, have come to bring their hearts and minds before your presence, Lord, to submit to your word, to understand more about you, who you are, and your will and desires for their lives. I pray that you, Lord, you fill their hearts' desires with all that you have for them. As they learn and understand of all that, Lord, that their hearts will be filled with gratefulness and joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Thanksgiving, too.
Thank you.
All right. Well, it's interesting how the songs that we've been singing, they always have an element or a few elements that plug right into the book of Job. And with this one, I just thought about the phrase that in your presence all our fears are washed away, and how in what we're going to be studying today, the Lord appears to Job, and it changes his perspective. And we know that the central message of the book of Job is the fear of the Lord is what wisdom is all about, right? Turn from evil is understanding. And so I think it's true that if you fear God, you don't have to be afraid of anything else, right? Because all of eternity is in his hand. And if you are fearing the Lord, walking with him, then there's really nothing else that you have to be afraid of. So that's a good thought from our worship time. And then I also wanted to review the assignments you guys did on the problem of sin, as we called that homework. And the purpose was not to make too complicated of an assignment, but just to do something that we don't like to do, which is to think about sin and to actually confront the fact that it's still a part of our lives. So how many of you guys felt uncomfortable doing that assignment at some point? Nobody? You're all sinlessly perfect, huh? No, but it is not a fun thing to think about, right? And maybe you're not too uncomfortable talking about it because you're regularly confessing things to the Lord and those kinds of things are good. But all of you seem to grasp the basics of the reason why we have sin is because we're yet still in these fallen bodies, which means that we still have this overlapping, right, of our new true self that's been made alive, but we still have our old self, too, that we sometimes just listen to and go with that, right? And so pretty much all of you included that fact in there. And you also included the aspect of just confessing and repenting. But there were two things that I think have been helpful for my thinking about sin that I wanted to share. And the first one is that we have to own up to the fact that part of the reason we still sin is because we want to, right? And what I mean by that is that we still have the desire to do the things that that sin nature finds appealing. And you need to contrast that with the fact that we don't really fully understand how joyful it is to have a clear conscience and to be doing what's right. C.S. Lewis wrote about that, right? That we're far too easily satisfied. You know, our sin nature wants base things that give pleasure for a season, right, as it says. Like in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews, talks about Moses refused to endure the pleasures or to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He wanted something that was more satisfying eternally. So he got out of that situation. But yeah, we need to realize that the joy of a clear conscience, of walking in the light, is far greater than anything you could experience from the other things that are outside of God's will. So we have to own up to the fact that there's a part of us that really just wants to do it, and that's why we do it. And the Lord can work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So part of learning to overcome sin is being trained in rejoicing in the truth and in goodness and in the light, right? So learn to enjoy it. You know, when you have a chance to do the right thing instead of the wrong thing, rejoice and just realize what an eternal joy that is that you share in. And the second thing that's so important is the concept of sowing and reaping. We've talked about that a lot in this class with the retribution principle, and that's not exactly what I mean. What I mean is the way that in the New Testament says that if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. And if you sow to the Spirit, then you will reap the things that lead to life, right? So we're choosing all the time whether we're sowing, that means planting seeds that are of the flesh, you know, whether we're feeding the flesh and doing things that contribute to that whole side of things, or whether we're sowing to the Spirit. So those are the decisions we make every day, and we may not, you know, be faced with these big choices like whether to, you know, go and do drugs, you know, immediately or not, right? Or to read your Bible. Like, sometimes it's that clear cut, but sometimes it's just a matter of what you're sowing to. Music, television, you know, little things that just contribute to the appetite in one way or another. So realize that if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. So let's be sowing to the Spirit, and we can do that through prayer, reading the Bible, and all the other things that the Lord tells us. And we can actually observe these in Jesus' life, right? How he sowed to the Spirit instead of to the flesh. So those are a couple of things. Sowing to the Spirit rather than the flesh, and then taking joy in a clear conscience and walking in the light and doing things that are wholesome and good as a way of developing the habits. And that's how we can be overcoming sin and growing in Christ-likeness. Okay, so I'm sensing you guys want to get ready for the exam now, like you're ready to take that on. So let's do a quick review. Hey, all right, Hector was able to make it in time for the exam. No, he actually wanted to do this in time for the exam, believe it or not. So it's a good thing. Okay. We will come back to that later. So let's think back on Elihu for a minute. I'm going to pull out the book to help me do that. And we were just talking with some of the people who were here before the class started about how it's still hard to pin down what we think of Elihu, right? Joe, you said the more you read and think about him, the more you think he's not on the right track, right? The more negative your view is. And then Steve, same thing? Uh-huh. It starts standing out, right? Like, mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, he didn't come on the scene. Well, we'll see how the Lord takes over, and we'll talk about that some more. But yeah, he doesn't say, "Have you listened to this righteous prophet who I sent in my name?" Right? And in fact, one of the things that is interesting is that when the Lord comes and says, "Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge?" Some people think maybe that was Elihu he was talking about, right? Because it comes right after Elihu's speeches. But yet we know that he was actually talking to Job, because Job responds to those same questions. At the same time, he could be kind of covering everybody, right? Because everybody lacked knowledge. So, yeah, but what about this on Elihu? The way he closes out his speeches, he says lots of things. He's kind of all over the place sometimes. But at the very end, he starts talking about God's majesty and nature and things like that. And that last chapter, if you compare that with what the Lord says, then there does seem to be some pretty good stuff there without any of the problems. So there again, you know, it's tough to say, but what we can be sure of is that there are problems in his approach, his arrogance, and shortcomings. So it's inadequate in itself. It's not the answer Job ultimately needed, right? So a couple other things I'll go over. Just looking over the exam to make sure that you're clear on. What was the term that we gave to that structure of Job, the way the X structure? If we chiastic structure, it's because of the Greek letter chi, right? It's an X. What are some, if we're not going to use the Greek terminology, chiastic, even though that's common in biblical studies, what are some other terms that would apply to that structure? What else could you call that? Let's get away from the X. Let's get away from the X, because that's a Greek letter. This is Old Testament Hebrew, right? What are some other ways of describing the structure of Job? I'm not going to give you the answer. I'm just raising this. It's on the test, so. It is a form of parallelism. What kinds of parallelism would it be? There's inverted. Very good. That's one. Anything else? It's symmetric, right? Because it's symmetrical, like two sides, if they correspond. I don't have anything symmetric right here, except for the pages of my Bible, right? The two sides are equal. It's symmetrical. It goes this way, that way. So symmetric parallelism. It also goes toward the center, so you could call it concentric parallelism. After all, I did give you the answer. What am I thinking? But I felt like I hadn't, I've said that stuff in class, but I said it kind of quickly, so I didn't want that one to sneak up on you. So just expect that in there, okay? Did everybody get that? I've helped you enough. Okay, a couple other gray areas. that I think we could cover are, let's see here. Did Elihu think that Job was definitely guilty before the trial? Dina? Okay. What makes you say that Elihu, is it clear that Elihu thought Job was guilty before any of this began and therefore this happened? Okay. Yeah, I think you're right. The question was, do you think it's clear that Elihu thought Job was guilty before the trial, and that's part of why this happened? And he said that when he was angry at the friends, they hadn't found a way to condemn Job. Like, they hadn't pointed out something that he was definitely guilty of, right? So if he said they failed in their accusations of Job, did he come up with anything new to add as far as pre-trial accusations? Doesn't seem to be. At least we can say it's not clear that he did. So, okay. It's not clear. It's not clear that he did that, that he thought Job was guilty before and therefore this happened to him. It says he's full. You're full of it. Like, you're concerned. That's what you're talking all about. Just like Job had done. He kept talking about, this is what happens to the wicked. How come the wicked are, you know, not judged and stuff like that. He's saying you're consumed with the concern over how the wicked are judged. So no, that doesn't qualify either. Okay. Let's see, what else? Yeah, I think the rest of it has been pretty straightforward. And this is open everything, right? Okay, you guys know you can use teaching notes and anything you want to answer these questions. But do remember that exercise we did on the structure of Job where you fill in the chapters? You're going to need to know that. But you can use your Bible. Just the chapter numbers according to where they fall in the aisle. That's like a basic requirement for getting past this course. You can, yeah. You can use your materials. But it's whole chapters on that one, not verses. Okay, I think that's help enough. Why don't we pray one more time, and then I will hand out the exam. Any other questions before we start? No? Okay. Lord, I do pray you'd help everyone today as they take the exam, that this would be a good time of reflection, Lord, and that even something like an exam would be used just to teach your people more about you. So we thank you, Lord, and pray you bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, ready to go. Okay, guys, the exam is behind us, and today we get to start with the Lord's speeches in chapter 38. So go ahead and turn to Job chapter 38. Looking back to our chiastic structure outline here, notice that this section of the dialogue, the Lord speaks on creation and praise, it's the answer to the way that chapter 3 is set up. Remember, in that chapter, it was when Job broke his silence and starts talking about the world, and he starts talking about darkness, all those different terms for deep darkness that he talks about. So in terms of that, listen for what the Lord says, how he talks about light in this passage. Job was talking all about darkness and things reverting back to chaos. Listen in this passage how the Lord talks about light and bringing order out of chaos and maintaining order. Okay, so those themes. Remember, because of the structure that it's set against that, it's parallel to Job's speech about creation, and it's the opposite. It's the Lord's answer to Job and what he was saying in that section. So we've come through the majority of the book. We're here in the last section, and finally, Job gets the answer he longed for. Oh, that the Almighty would speak, he cried out. And guess what? The Almighty speaks. And he doesn't really say what Job was hoping he would say. Job, you are righteous. I pointed you out to the accuser who put this test before me. He doesn't tell him any of that. So as to what he does say, let's take a look. So I'm going to read, starting in chapter 38, verse 1, I'm going to read this whole section all the way up to 39, verse 30, because that's the point where this first series stops. And then Job's response comes after that. So Job 38, verse 1. Then Job, excuse me, I got off to a really bad start there. Then the Lord answered Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far shall you come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft the channel for the torrents of rain, and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on a desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters became hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings, that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry out to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill, and do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch, bringing forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong, They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place. He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great, and will you leave him to your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it into your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if it were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar. The thunder of the captains and the shouting. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from afar. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there he is. So, it's kind of perplexing, isn't it, some of the things the Lord says here. At this point in our reading through the book of Job, we have this sense, right, that we need something more than any of these other characters have to offer. And that's why, even though Elihu has some new things to say, some new perspectives, we know that at the end of his section, we still really need to hear from the Lord himself. Even if it's just to see which parts of what Elihu had to say are true and are what the Lord thinks and which parts are not. So he was an inadequate counselor, even if he did have some unique things that he had to say. The Lord, though, is the counselor that we really need. Job had his miserable counselors, but the Lord is the counselor that we really need. There are some things we can only hear from the Lord. And we go wrong sometimes in counseling other people by trying to say the things to them that we think God would say, but the timing may not be right and the way we say it might not be right, so we can actually misrepresent God. So here the Lord speaks directly, and imagine Job's shock that what he so desperately wanted to hear from God was actually happening. Readers at this point, and maybe you can identify with this, they're often excited because they feel like, okay, this is a book where there's all these difficult questions, and then God actually speaks. But then that excitement gives way to confusion, and then from confusion to disappointment. And it's clear that God did not try to give all the answers and merely satisfy the intellect, right? All these why questions have come up, and God really does not answer the question, why does Job suffer? And that is very disappointing for some people. One critic said, if I complain that I'm suffering unjustly, it does no good to ask me, can I create a hippopotamus or a crocodile? And there's a couple problems with the statement. First of all, he assumes that the behemoth is a hippopotamus, right? But his point is, that doesn't answer the question, right? That doesn't help me or comfort me to say, can you make a hippopotamus or a behemoth, right? Can you imagine that being you? This isn't right. What's happening to me is wrong. Can you make a behemoth? Coming from the wrong person. See, he's a person who doesn't respect God and doesn't fear God, right? And he kind of glosses over the message that the Lord has for him in terms of the whole creation of the universe. So there's a problem in reducing it down to just one animal and saying, can you make one of those? His low view of God is part of the problem with that statement. But nevertheless, it is kind of disappointing that God doesn't say, here's why this happened. it wasn't because you were unrighteous before. You were right. You know, it was your righteousness which was the reason why I mentioned you. But it's interesting that he doesn't go toward giving the intellectual answers. God wants humble faith, right? People who can say, like that great verse in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, we don't have the power, but you do. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And that's the posture that we have to learn to have before the Lord. And that's more valuable to him than someone having all the right formulaic explanations of why things happen. The point of what God says in these chapters, and we'll kind of give some advanced organizers here to keep all of these questions at least clear in terms of their categories. And really there's two main points, that God is all-powerful and that God is all-wise. So actually, a better way to say it would be God is all-sovereign and God is all-wise. So he's asking over 70 questions in this final section here. Over 70 questions that Job really can't give an adequate answer to. And the point is that Job is not all-wise, all-knowing, and Job is not all-powerful, all-sovereign. Right? Those are the two issues that he's pointing out. So Job's not in a position to judge God's wisdom or his sovereignty over the situation. All the questions that he asks amount to those two points, that Job is not all-powerful and all-sovereign, but God is, and that Job is not all-knowing and all-wise, but God is. And it's a pretty powerful way of conveying that, because he takes him on a tour of the entire universe, basically, in these speeches. Did you catch that, the order and the progression of things? We'll go through it here together. But basically, it's a tour of God's creation. And as he directs Job to consider creation, that is meant to assure Job that God is all-wise and all-powerful, and therefore he can fear God, which we know means to trust and obey God. So that's the essence of what these speeches accomplish here. God does not try to answer the justice question. He doesn't really talk about justice at all. Because if we can establish and have reasons for believing that God is all-wise and all-powerful, then justice is a lower thing that's easier for us to accept, right? If we know that beyond the justice there's something greater, his perfect wisdom and sovereignty, then we can leave the justice question until a later date. So he goes in, going through this tour of creation, he starts with the depths of the foundations of the earth to the glories of the heavens. And he reveals that he not only laid the foundations of the earth, but he also continues to sustain life on earth, providing food for his creatures. So it's the structure of the universe, and it's also the provision, the filling of that structure with all the good things that are needed. So here is the progression. Number one, the foundations of the earth. Number two, the sea. So think from bottom to top in this ancient worldview. The foundations of the earth, the sea, the dawn and the contours of the earth, so the coming of the light, and then the source of the sea. Five, the source of light. Six, the source of rain. And seven, the wise design and order of the stars. And of course we know from chapter 28 that God also knows the source of wisdom, but people don't, right? And that's why that chapter connects with this as well. God knows the source of these things. God is introduced here as Yahweh, the I Am, which is very important. That's the name God gave to himself, right? But yet when Yahweh speaks, he uses general names for himself, like El, Eloah, Shaddai, which is the Almighty, the providing one, and then El and El a few other times. So it's interesting that as he's speaking, he doesn't use the term Yahweh for himself. The cosmos was pictured as God's temple, and it's like building from the foundations all the way up to what it's filled with. And this is a place where God is, he's the foreman, and he's also the architect. He stretched the line upon it, right? Measured it out, and he's the one who built it and established it. No human being had any role in that. He was the person carrying the measuring tape on the job site, so to speak. He was the person planning it out and getting it done. From A to Z, he was in charge. So the Lord speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. You can see in this picture here, there's a dark depiction of a whirlwind. Elihu had alluded to this, but then there's light shining out, reaching Job and focusing Job. Another illustration here, it's a storm theophany, really, because the Lord is speaking out of this whirlwind that comes from the storm that Elihu saw gathering. talks about lightning and different things like that. This is a National Geographic photo that just shows just how massive a storm can be. So it's a depiction of God's power. And then here's a chart with some information. I think this might be a little too small for you to read, but let me just read you a definition of a theophany, because what Job is experiencing here is a theophany. And that is a temporary visible manifestation of God, particularly in the Old Testament. The term theophany is a compound word derived from the Greek words meaning God, theos, and to appear, phainomai, so theophany. There are various forms of theophany in the Bible, some of which are included in the chart below. So let's look at some of these theophany forms real quick. The storm theophany is something that we see connected with the whirlwind here, and it also happens probably in the garden, as some Hebrew scholars have noted there, Mount Sinai as well. The lightning and lightning and thunder that they saw on Mount Sinai as the law was being given, it was God appearing using that form. Elijah with 1 Kings 19, and then Job 38 and Ezekiel 1:4. So usually when God appears in this temporary visible manifestation, he's using the means as part of the message. And so with the storm theophany would be God's power over creation, right? It's a manifestation of just how powerful God is and his sovereignty over creation, that he controls all these things, even things that every person knows they can't control, thunder and lightning and the storm, right? But yet God is using these things to communicate. And then there's another form, which is the form of fire. We know that this happened with Moses on the burning bush, or at the burning bush on Mount Sinai, the first time before the law was given. Also in Exodus 19 as well, God led them by appearing as a fire, and it really communicates God's zeal for purifying his people. That fire image has to do with purification, being purified through the fire. Another one is radiant light. Sometimes God appears just by beaming light, blinding light. It's also called the Shekinah, or the dwelling glory of God. Exodus 33, Ezekiel 11, you see that. God's unapproachable holiness is what you see in that, and also God shedding his light or revealing things about himself and about his plan. And then the greatest theophany, you might argue, would be the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar, Abraham and Lot, Joshua, several points in history. And remember, it's a visible but temporary manifestation of God. Okay, so it's not like the angel of the Lord just is always there somewhere. It's temporary, but yet it's visible. And it's derived from this purpose of making something clear to the person receiving it. And I have a little asterisk here, because we say that God in human form is what you're seeing with the angel of the Lord appearances. The angel of the Lord is clearly distinguished from other angels. He represents himself as deity by knowing the future, Genesis 16, forgiving sins, and receiving worship. Yet he distinguishes himself from God the Father by referring to him in the third person. Based on this biblical evidence, many have concluded that the angel of the Lord is a temporary appearance of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, prior to the incarnation. So God coming to earth in Jesus was what happened later, right? But prior to that, the second person, God the Son, did exist, right? And how would he manifest himself temporarily to people before he came in the flesh? It seems like the angel of the Lord is how we see that in the Old Testament, right? Because all three persons of the Trinity were active at every point in history. So that seems to be the Old Testament connection with the second person, the Son. Okay, and this is probably my favorite illustration of of the ones that William Blake did. Many of you chose some of these for your art project, but this one is very intricate. It's got the morning stars singing together at the creation moment. You see people considering that below, humbly bowing before God. You see him orchestrating Leviathan over here and all these powerful beasts like the horses. And there's light and darkness themes. What I love, one of the things I love the most is the way he talks about the days of Genesis. So here you have, let there be light, separating the light from darkness, corresponds over here to what he fills that with the sun, moon, and stars. So structure first, filling second. Here we have the firmament separating the waters above from the waters below, as it says in Genesis, second day. And over here, fills the waters with fish and the abundance and the birds and things like that. And then here you have, it's really small type, but it says, let the waters be gathered in one place. So separating dry land, the fertile earth, from the sea. And so God's bringing order out of the chaos, right? And then he fills that with all the animals and things like that on the sixth day, including humans, which are built, are made on the sixth day as well. But I love that verse, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? No human being was there to witness that. The music of the universe being created. It's an amazing thing to consider. So back to the way the Lord starts out his speech. He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." He wasn't talking to Elihu, because Job does answer this later on. In chapter 38:1, you can compare that with 42:3. And in fact, let me just preview that for you. 42:3 says, Job is saying now, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful which I did not know." So he responds to the question, meaning it was intended for him most likely. So darken refers to ignorance, that they're really propounding ignorance. They're saying things that they don't fully understand. And then counsel refers to God's purpose. So when he says, "Who is this that darkens counsel?" it means they're really obscuring God's purpose. They're obscuring God's purpose for this trial. None of them has that figured out, right? Because not a single person in the story, including Job, is clarifying God's purpose for the trial. They're in the dark about that. And the more they talk, the darker and more confusing it gets on that issue. Even though they say lots of things that are right, they don't make it any brighter, any more clear on that issue. Okay, so imagine studying something through the lens of a microscope. Have you ever been in science lab in school or something like that? We'll pretend this is a microscope. You look down through it, and you're trying to examine something below the lens, but what's the one thing you need to come in there in order for this whole thing to work, especially with a microscope, because that's small little space? You need it to be illuminated, right? And there's no light on the subject because God has not revealed that element that they would need for that kind of wisdom. So what do you think is God's tone in this passage? How do you picture God speaking as he comes? We know he appears in the whirlwind, right? It's kind of a violent image. It's not a soft teddy bear that he wanders up, right, and starts rubbing Job on the back or anything like that. So it's powerful, it's fearsome. But what do you think his purpose or his tone would be in this this message? Is he yelling at Job? How would you describe it? Stern? That seems accurate, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does seem like you'd be, it seems accurate to say it is stern. Yeah, the questions are tough questions. Tough love, right? For sure. But yet it's fatherly too, right? It's not like he's a tyrant just coming to assault and humiliate Job, right? There's a difference between helping someone move back into their proper place that's good for them and just humiliating someone and pushing them down to make them feel worthless. And I think it's accurate to say this is like a fatherly session. Like, I'm a dad, you saw my son here, you know, he's 11, he's going into the period of time in my life where I was the biggest pain in the neck, right? He's doing so much better than I was at that age. but there are times, as you all know from growing up, that you need to be corrected. And sometimes that correction has to come, because of the trusting relationship, it can come in a way that's pretty stern, and it needs to be that way, just getting straight to the point and saying what needs to be said. So I think keeping that fatherly image in mind is important to remember here in this passage. It's not just a humiliating thing or just writing him off or blowing off his complaints. It's asking the right questions so that Job stays in the right position in order to get through the rest of his life and his relationship with God. So it was an education, helping Job to discover through this use of questions. And we know from earlier that Elihu said, there's no teacher like God. We know that Jesus, when he taught, used questions all the time in his teaching. And here, God as the teacher uses questions as well. So it's a way of helping people to think about things for themselves, you know? And you guys know, you've forgotten 90% of the things I told you in this class. but there it's normal. It happens with everybody. But there are things, questions that you have pondered for yourself, and the answers you have gained for yourself as you pondered them are going to stay with you longer than anything I just told you, right? So notice God's teaching method here. He asks questions, over 70 of them, to help Job come to the right place. So he's not answering the why questions. He's not explaining the reasons for the trial. He's just transcending the entire human debate. He just takes over and moves it onto an entirely different level. And it's all intended to help Job correct his attitude and perspective. He starts in chapter 38 through 38 verse 4 through the end of the chapter, verse 38, by talking about the majesty and mystery of God's inanimate or physical creation. So he talks about the inanimate side of things, all the physical characteristics, and then he talks about the animal side of creation. So structure, think physical geography, and then biology, animal creation. So it's really organized, and he starts with the earth before moving on to the heavens. And in talking about the earth here under the foundations, he's describing how no human was there to witness the creation of the world, but the angels saw it and shouted for joy. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? That's verses 4 through 7. Then he describes the sea. He talks about it breaking forth as he was moving it around like a child being born. Remember that in the ancient times, the sea symbolized chaos, right? This uncontrollable, scary force of nature. And here God tells Job that even the vast, chaotic sea is under his organization and control. He swaddled it, right? It was like his little baby. He was just taking care of it. He carried it where he wanted it. He organized everything around it and limited it. And so even that the scariest element that Job could probably observe in all the world was under God's control. Then he goes on to talk about daybreak in verses 12 through 15. And it talks about a seal here, and the seal was this cylinder that was worn around the neck, and it was the kind of cylinder that you would roll over a softened clay tablet in order to make a signature on it. So imagine the sun coming up. Have you ever been in an airplane when the sun comes up? There was a time when I flew over the Rocky Mountains, and the sun was rising, and the texture of the mountains beneath was amazing. And I think of this image at that time because it's like God rolled the seal over the earth, like you would roll that embossed or engraved seal over a clay tablet, and it raises the texture and the surface. It's like God just created all those mountain ranges, all the textures of the earth just like that. Done. And it's beautiful and it's amazing. And this is how he pictures the contours of the earth being revealed by the rising of the dawn. Then he describes the depths of the sea in verses 16 through 18. This replies to Job's longing for Sheol in chapter 3, where he really spoke about something that he knew almost nothing about. And we, because we're finite, do not have sufficient frame of reference to accuse God of any injustice. Our knowledge is limited. Remember how one of the wisdom themes in all these wisdom books is the limits of human knowledge? God confronts Job on that right here. He's talking about things he doesn't even understand, as he points out here in 16 through 18. Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Job used all those different terms for darkness, deep darkness, wishing for it, right? Wishing his life was just over, that creation was undone. And God asks him this question, like, you don't even know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're wishing for. And as the old country song says, some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers, right? And it's a good thing he didn't answer any of the prayers Job was throwing out there in his despair in chapter 3. He didn't know what he was saying. Then in chapter 38, verses 19 and following, it changes to talking about the heavens. Where is the way to the dwelling of the light? So we started with the earth and its foundations, the sea, the land, all those things. And then he switches to the heavens. And he starts off with talking about light and darkness. I have a few slides on these things. I should go ahead and use them, I guess. So remember in the ancient picture, the foundations of the earth would be like bases, like it says here, bases sunk. And then it talks about the sea. So the foundations of the earth would be what the earth is built on under the waters. And then the sea, Here's kind of a stormy picture of the sea, which he was describing earlier. The boundaries of the sea, this is a good example. Thank God that the sea doesn't just come and cover over all these civilizations that we've built, right? There are times when we find out we've built too close, right? Like the tsunamis that hit certain parts of the world in Indonesia a few years ago. But, you know, life would not be possible for us on this earth if God hadn't put boundaries to the seas, right? And even now, I was noticing how that's the case. You can look at these shows about how they find all kinds of things, you know, fossilized and jumbled up. We know there was a flood as well. But even at creation, when you look at the earth and its contours and all the different things, creation, there's not just the universal flood of Noah's day, right? God was moving things around and shaping it even before that. And that's what Peter's talking about when he says the earth was formed through water. So picture that. There's this Genesis chapter 1, this watery chaos of the earth, and God brings order out of it, separating light from darkness, waters above, waters below, land, dry land, and sea, and he limits it. So he limits all these threatening, chaotic elements in order to accomplish his purposes. So you see how he's like setting the frame of reference for Job. Job's saying that his situation just seems out of control, makes no sense, and God takes him back to the foundations of the earth and the way he has made life possible and all these things that are under his control. So he's been talking about light and darkness here in this section. And then he goes on from there to talk about snow and hail. And the imagery is of God storing up these weapons for war. Then he talks about storms. Can Job explain why God waters an uninhabited land? I was reading in a commentary that in 2004 or 2006, the huge desert in Peru, the Atacama Desert, suddenly it got a bunch of rain and the whole thing just flowered with these amazing plants, and it just completely transformed it. But nobody really even lives there. So can Job explain why God sends water onto this uninhabited desert? In other words, only God knows why some things happen. And it makes no sense to Job, but yet God does it. He talks about rain and dew, ice and frost, the stars, and his sovereign control over the heavens. And then he goes on to talk about the majesty of God's animal or biological creation. And this is chapter 38 through 39. He provides for his creatures. Looking more at the stars here. He provides for his creatures, and he begins with animals, just like he started with the earth and the foundations and then goes up to the heavens. With the animals, he starts with animals that would be near to Job, easily observable, and then he goes out from there to the ones that are farthest away that Job never has a chance to observe. So he talks about providing for them, wild goats and deer, the wild donkey. I have pictures of these. Here's a lion destroying a zebra. But God raises these kind of terrible and gruesome parts of creation to tell Job that he's in control of even these elements. So wild donkey, the wild ox as well. There's a wild goat. These are the wild ox or buffalo. These have been domesticated now, but in Job's day, there was no chance you could get these things to plow for you. And the Lord brings that up. So all of these things. The ostrich is another crazy one because this bird makes no sense. It's like a humorous illustration because its egg is bigger than its head or its brain. And, you know, it does all kinds of things. It has these huge wings, but yet it can't fly. It runs at unbelievable speeds. And they're mean, right? And they destroy their own nests. If a predator's coming, they'll kill destroy their own eggs, for example. And basically, it's one of these paradoxical creatures that makes almost no sense to us. And the Lord brings it up and says, this is part of my world. So in an indirect way, you can see how he's pointing out there are things that don't make sense to human beings, but yet they all fit my purposes, and I am in control of them. He goes on to talk about the horses, the wild horses, and the battle horses that aren't afraid of arrows and things like that. And he ends with talking about the hawks and the eagles, which are built as the ideal predators. So predation, God even talks about predation being part of his world and how he's hidden wisdom from the ostrich but gives it to other creatures. It's all under God's sovereign control. And unfortunately, we have to stop there today. So we will pick up and have more time to get into it next week. We'll rewind a little bit and start with the section we didn't finish, and then we'll get in and we'll get to finish the book next class. So let's pray, and then I'll let you guys go. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for each person who's here, Lord. And even though we just barely got started today and ran out of time, Lord, I just pray that during the week we'd meditate on how great you are and how all of our problems are firmly within your grasp. And just please, Lord, reassure us of your presence and help us to humbly trust and obey you this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.